Jonah. The book of Jonah, as we think indeed about the Lottie Moon Christmas season, as we think about going to the difficult places, as we think about our God who has a world on his heart, I don't think there's a book in the Bible that is more helpful or more instructive than the book of Jonah. And because the message really hangs together with all four chapters, I'm going to move quickly and rapidly through them this morning. But hopefully we will see a word that is not only relevant for Jonah, but a word for us as well as we consider Jonah the wrong way prophet. And in preparation for our study, let me read for you Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. One of the most famous plays in football history occurred on New Year's Day in the Rose Bowl in 1929. Georgia Tech was playing California, and a player for California by the name of Roy Riggles recovered a fumble. But somehow he got turned around and headed in the wrong direction, ran almost 60 yards the wrong way. A teammate by the name of Benny Lohm caught him and tackled him just before he crossed the goal line, again going in the wrong direction. A few plays later, California would attempt a punt. That punt would be blocked and would result in a safety for Georgia Tech, and those 2 points would wind up being the difference in the margin of victory for Georgia Tech over the University of California. Riegel's mistake occurred in the first half. During halftime, he settled into a corner far away from the rest of his teammates, and he began to cry like a baby. As halftime came to an end, the coach by the name of Nibbs Price looked at the team and simply said, "Men, the same team that played in the first half will start the second half." And everyone started out of the locker room except for Roy Riegels. The coach walked over to the broken-hearted player still sobbing, and he said, "Roy, didn't you hear me? The same team that played in the first half will also play in the second." Through tears, Roy Riegel looked up at his coach and said, "I can't do it to save my life. I've ruined you. I've ruined the University of California. I've ruined myself. I couldn't face the crowd in the stadium to save my life." But Coach Nibbs Price reached out and put his hand on the shoulder of Roy Riegel and simply said, "Roy, get up and go on back. The game is only half over." Roy Riegels did get up and went back to play what many would consider to be an outstanding and inspired second half of football. When you hear a story like that, you want to step back and say, "Wow, what a great coach." And indeed, Nibbs Price was a great coach. But when you come to a book like the book of Jonah and you read the story that is contained here, you really want to step back and say, "Wow, what a great God." Because here we read of a God who is the God of the second chance. We read here of a God that you can run from, but you cannot hide from. And here we read of a God where the Bible is crystal clear in the message that lost people matter to this God. This morning, what I want to do is simply take a simple lesson from each of the four chapters and help us understand how it is that we serve a God who has a lost world on his heart, and how it is that we can learn a valuable lesson from God's wrong way prophet. I believe chapter 1 teaches us very clearly this simple lesson. You can run, but you cannot hide from God. Jonah begins, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, and you'll note three imperatives in verse 2. Number one, arise. Number two, go to Nineveh, that great city. And number three, cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. We learn in the first three verses that God had a plan for Jonah's life, just as God has a plan for our life as well. Jonah was a prophet. He's only mentioned one other time in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. And God calls this prophet to go to a city that at that time was the chief city of the evil empire of Jonah's day, the Assyrian Empire. Words are inadequate to express how evil, how wicked they were. It was well known that when they conquered a city, they would behead all the soldiers and build a hill of skulls as a signpost that the Assyrians have been here. They were also known to take others and to bury them up to their neck and then pull out their tongue and nail it to the ground and allow them to die there. They would hang the heads of conquered kings in the trees of the city of Nineveh. They were the evil empire of that day, and yet God cared for these people. God had a heart for these folks who were so evil and so wicked, and so he comes to his prophet and he says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, great in stature, great in size, but also great in sin, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But even though God had a plan for Jonah, Jonah was not interested in God's plan for him. And so verse 3 begins, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish, most likely a Phoenician city on the coast of Spain. And he fled from, and note the repetition of the phrase now, from the presence of God. Of the Lord. And so what was Jonah's strategy? Very simply, he went down to Joppa, modern-day Jaffa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare of. He went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Amazingly, Jonah, who understood that our God is an omnipresent God, an omnipotent God, an omniscient God, thought he could run from the Lord. And how often it is that in your life and my life, God lays out for us with crystal clear clarity his plan, his purpose, his design for our life, and yet foolishly like Jonah, we attempt to run from the presence of the Lord. Yes, God has a plan for our life, and you can run, but you can't hide. But now secondly, we also see in verses 4 through 12 that God is providential in our lives because God is the God of creation who controls and orchestrates all things. Verse 4, but the Lord sent out, it could be translated, he hurled out a great wind on the sea. And there was a mighty, actually it's the same word, a great tempest on the sea so that the ship was about to be broken up. And so the mariners who were afraid, every man, began to cry out to his God. And while they were praying, they were also working. And they threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. They understand that they are in danger. They understand that they are in a severe and dangerous strait. They understand that they have a major problem. We don't know why. We do know that these were experts on the sea. Perhaps it was the size of the storm. Perhaps the intensity of the storm. We don't know. But whatever it was, these old salts of the sea were terrified. And so each one of them begins to call out to the gods that they worship, the idols who cannot deliver them. And they also begin to work throwing out the cargo to lighten the ship. But amazingly, and don't miss the irony, the whole world is falling apart. As is often said, going to hell in a handbasket. Where is God's prophet? He's down in the lowest part of the ship. He has lain down, and he was fast asleep. Totally impervious. Totally out of touch with reality. By the way, that is what sin will do in your life and my life. It will put us completely out of touch with reality. We won't see things as they really are. We won't understand the situation as it really is, and that certainly is the case with Jonah. But God has indeed been described well as the hound of heaven. And so he pursues his prophet very diligently. And notice how he does so in verse 6. The captain came to him, and he said to him, "What do you mean, O sleeper?" And look at the next two words that occur in the text. "Arise and call on your God." Now, isn't that interesting? Those are the same two words that we see back in chapter 1 and verse 2. Arise and cry out against Nineveh. Do you think Jonah recognized the similarity in the challenge, the similarity in the command? Furthermore, he is told to call on your God, the last thing he wants to do. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. Well, God is going to make sure they understand who is at fault in all of this. And so verse 7, they said to one another, "Come and let us cast lots." Obviously, they weren't Baptists, for they were gambling here. "And we'll do this that we may know whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots. It's very interesting. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33, the Bible says the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. And so no one is surprised, are we, that the lot was cast and the lot fell on Jonah. He's been exposed. He's been uncovered. He now must step up to the plate and face the music, so to speak. And so verse 8, they pepper him with five questions. Look at them with me. Number one, they asked him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us?" Number two, "What is your occupation?" Number three, "Where do you come from?" Number four, "What is your country?" And number five, "Of what people are you?" Now, do not miss what Jonah does. Jonah, as best we can tell, answers all the questions except number two. "What is your occupation?" He is a prophet of Jehovah, a prophet of the living God, and yet that is the one question he does not want to face. And so he says, verse 9, "I am a Hebrew, and I do fear Yahweh, the Elohim of heaven. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Most likely these mariners had been praying to their local deities, deities who in their mind were restricted by location and geographical boundary. But Jonah explains to them very clearly, "The God that I worship has no limitations. The God that I worship has nothing that would hinder him. How foolish I am to try to run from a God who is the Lord of both the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land." And so Jonah, as we see, has very correct theology. Because you see, Jonah's problem was not in his head. Jonah's problem was in his heart. And so verse 10, the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, "Why have you done this?" And here's the third time this phrase occurs in chapter 1, for the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So the dialogue continues. And they come back to Jonah and they again pepper him with a question. They said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing even more tempestuous. And so Jonah said to them, perhaps he had a moment of conscience here, "Pick me up, throw me, hurl me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Yes, God has a plan for our lives. You can run and you can't hide because God is also providential in your life as well. God may bring into your life a storm. God may bring into your life sickness. God may bring into your life some type of calamity or tragedy to get your attention. Because God is providential in all of our lives. But thirdly, God is persistent in our lives. Look at verse 13 through 16. "Nevertheless, the men rode hard to return to the land." They had more compassion on Jonah than Jonah had on the Ninevites. "But they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, now don't miss verse 14. Therefore, they cried out to Jehovah. Who has not prayed in chapter 1? Jonah. Who has not been willing to turn to the Lord? Jonah. But here are pagan, Gentile sailors, old salts, rough by the dozens. And yet they begin to cry out, and notice five times you'll see the word Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord there. Therefore they cried out to the Lord, and they said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Jehovah, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah. They threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. In verse 16, notice the conversion of these men. Then the mid number one, they feared the Lord exceedingly. Secondly, they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. And thirdly, they took vows. Yes, in spite of Jonah's disobedience, God works in the midst of that to bring these men to himself, and yet God is still persistent in the life of Jonah. Verse 17, the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Chapter 1 teaches us you can run, but you can't hide from God. Chapter 2, what lesson do we learn here? Simply this: salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Time does not allow me simply to say this. I believe in the historicity of the book of Jonah. I believe Jonah was swallowed by a literal fish. I believe he was literally in the belly of that great fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, you need to understand that in Hebrew thinking, a part always constitutes a whole, so it does not necessitate that he was actually there for 72 hours. He could have been there for 72 hours, but he could have been there for part of a day, a whole day, and part of another day. In the Hebrew way of thinking, they would have still said 3 days and three nights. But what you must understand is, you say, "Danny, do you think it was a whale?" Well, the text doesn't say it was a whale. It actually just says it was a great fish, a great sea monster. And verse 17 makes it clear it was the Lord who had prepared or appointed this great fish to swallow Jonah. Now, there's another bad misunderstanding here. Many people think that the great fish was sent to punish Jonah, but nothing could be further from the truth. You say, "Why do you say that?" He's thrown into the great sea. He's thrown into the Mediterranean. What is going to happen to Jonah if this great fish doesn't show up? He is going to drown. He is going to die. And therefore, as one has well said, the great fish was sent not to punish Jonah, but to save Jonah. In fact, I think the fish was sent, number one, for his salvation. Number two, for his transportation. We got to get him back to the dry land to head back in the right direction to Nineveh. And I think also that the great fish was sent in part as an education experience for Jonah as well. And what you find in chapter 2 is a wonderful prayer of Jonah thanking God for his deliverance from drowning. You say, "How do you know that?" Just look at it with me. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Jonah prayed to the Lord, to the Lord his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, "I cried out to Jehovah because of my affliction, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol." The word Sheol means the grave, the place of the dead. Jonah indeed had a near death experience, and he considered himself as good as dead. And he said, "I cried out of the belly of Sheol, and you heard my voice." By the way, 25 personal pronouns occur in verse 2 through verse 9 of chapter 2. This is a prayer that is very much focused upon Jonah as he looks to God, begging, pleading, crying out to be saved. Verse 3, "And for you cast me into what? The deep, into the heart of the seas, and the whale or the great fish came and swallowed me." No, The flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple, the place where God dwells. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the very foundations of the mountains, and the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Jonah is going down, down, down. Life is ebbing out of him, and he sees himself on the very edge of extinction itself. And yet, he says in verse 7, you have brought me up, delivering my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer went up to you and to your holy temple. And then he reflects upon the plight of those who do not have a God like his God. Those who regard worthless idols, they forsake their own mercy. But I will, and I wonder if Jonah had been listening to what had happened back in chapter 1 with the sailors on the ship. I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. And I will pay what I have vowed. And here is probably the key verse in the book of Jonah. Some would even say it is the key verse in the Old Testament. Some would even say it is the essence of the entirety of the Bible. The last phrase of verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. So the Bible says in verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish. And by the way, we should not feel sorry for Jonah. After all, God delivered him and took him back to where he was before. The person we ought to really feel sorry for is the great fish. For 3 days, he's had a tummy ache. For 3 days, he's had a rebellious prophet in his stomach, and he has had a tough time in dealing with all this. And so finally, he likewise is delivered, and he vomits. And you know, I did a study of this, and actually what I did was I let John MacArthur do a study for me. You know how John MacArthur is. And he looked up every single instance of the Hebrew word that is translated vomit there in verse 10. And you know what the word means? Vomit. Every time you find it in the Old Testament, the word means to spew out and to throw up and to vomit. And so he vomited Jonah back on the dry land. I suspect back to the very place that he had left the first time. Jonah has learned that you can run, but you can't hide from the Lord. And Jonah has learned that salvation is of the Lord. But now, number 3, chapter 3, he also learns wonderfully that God is the God of the second chance. Verse 1 of chapter 3, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time saying, and it's no different than the first time, arise, an imperative, go, an imperative, to Nineveh, that great city, and preach. And the only addition is this little simple phrase, the message that I tell you. And so verse 3 of chapter 3 reads like chapter 1 and verse 2 should have read. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. That's the third time we've been told that. Indeed, it was a city that required a 3-day journey. I believe the best understanding of that phrase is that it would require 3 days to evangelize effectively Nineveh. For him to go to every major point, every strategic location, and evangelize Nineveh, it would require at least 3 days. And so Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and he simply said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, some people have accused Jonah of having a hard heart here, and he certainly does have a hard heart. We'll learn that in just a moment from chapter 4. Yet I suspect that what you have in verse 4 is a synopsis, a summary of the message of Jonah. I don't think he probably went to any great extent to talk about the mercy and the grace and the compassion of the Lord. I do think he effectively stepped up to the plate and said, you repent or you shall all likewise perish. And then perhaps the greatest revival in human history occurs, and is recorded for us in verse 5 through verse 10. The people of Nineveh believed God. The word for believed there is the Hebrew word amen. We get our English word amen. They said amen to the message of Jonah. And how do we know? First of all, they proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And how do we know that? Verse 6, the word came from the king, the chief officer of Nineveh. And he arose, first of all, from his throne. Secondly, he laid aside his robe. Thirdly, he covered himself with sackcloth. And fourthly, he sat down in ashes. And then fifthly, he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or even drink water, a complete and total fast. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God, yes. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who can tell if God will turn and relent, and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. In verse 10, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented. God repented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Now, don't misunderstand theologically what is going on in verse 9 and verse 10. When man repents, there is a change of the will. When God repents, there is simply a willing of a change. God does not change. The Bible teaches clearly he is immutable. His character never changes. The fact of the matter is, what changes here is the heart of the Ninevites. Before verse 9 and verse 10, they're going against God. But now they have turned around in repentance and they're going with God. And so God has not changed. God always responds with forgiveness to those who repent of their sin. And so because they have repented, God has willed a change, and he now decides he will not destroy the Ninevites. And Jonah learns that God is the God of the second chance, not only for Jonah, but God is also the God of the second chance for the Ninevites. But now chapter 4. We've learned from chapter 1 that you can run, but you can't hide from God. From chapter 2 that salvation is of the Lord. And from chapter 3 that God is the God of the second chance. But now number 4, we learn, and most importantly, lost people matter to God. Jonah should have been celebrating. Jonah should have been throwing a party. An entire city has come to faith as a result of his preaching, and yet chapter 4 confronts us with not only a wrong way prophet, but a wrong-hearted prophet. You see, in chapter 1, Jonah was running from the Lord. In chapter 2, Jonah is running to the Lord. In chapter 3, Jonah is running with the Lord. But now in chapter 4, Jonah is running against the Lord. Verse 1, but Jonah, he was greatly displeased and he became angry. And so here is his second prayer, and it's not like the first. He prayed to Jehovah, to the Lord, and he said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are what? A gracious and merciful God, showing slow to anger, abundant in hesed loving kindness, and one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" You see, many people again misunderstand chapter 1. Why did Jonah run from the Lord to go to Tarshish? Was he afraid to go to Nineveh? No and yes. No, he wasn't afraid to go and preach to them. He was God's prophet. He did not fear for his life. What he feared is that God would do what he says here in chapter 4 and verse 2, that God would spare the Ninevites. You see, it's probably around 740 or 730 B.C. Jonah recognizes the arrogance, the spiritual hypocrisy of Israel. And he sees that giant cloud of the Assyrian Empire growing to the north and to the east. Jonah knows that it is probably within the preview of God to bring quick, swift, devastating judgment to the nation of Israel. And by the way, in 722, Assyria will sack the northern kingdom. And so when God says to Jonah, they don't repent, I'm going to destroy them, Jonah said, well, that's the best word I've heard in a long time. You see, I think Jonah was a bigot. I think Jonah was a racist. And I think Jonah's heart was as far away from God as any heart could possibly be. You see, he had the kind of heart that some white people used to have down in the South when it came to thinking of a black man or a woman or boy or girl coming to faith in Christ. Or as it was at one time in America, the thought of a Soviet citizen coming to faith in Christ or a communist. Or today, someone like a Saddam Hussein, those who have been responsible for the death of a number of Americans, and we begin to think, you know, they're getting what they deserve. I hope God gives it to them good. By the way, would you really like to have this morning what you deserve? And would you like for God to give that to you good? That's what Jonah thought. That's how Jonah felt. And he was delighted at the thought of Assyria being wiped out. But Jonah lives in a world where there's a God who isn't like that. A God who even on your deathbed will hear your prayer of confession of faith in Christ and will save your soul. And Jonah can't live in that kind of world. That reality, that worldview is not something he can handle. And so he says, Lord, why don't you just take me out? But you know, God is so good. If I'd been God, I'd said, doggone right, I'm fixing to take you out. Boom, you're gone. I'll find me another prophet. You're a pain in the neck. You're hard-hearted. You're stubborn. I'm through with you. But then again, I'm not God, and you ought to be glad that I'm not. I'm certainly glad you're not. And so God just simply throws a question at him. Is it right for you to be angry? And Jonah's so ticked off, he won't even answer. So what does he do? Verse 5, he goes out of the city. He sits on the east of it, and there he makes himself a little shelter, and he sat under it in the shade, and he sits around to see what might become of the city. Maybe God will change his mind. Maybe God will come around to my way of seeing things. Have you ever been there? Thinking that God's really got it all messed up, and if God will just take a little more time and look at things, he'll see things the way you see things. And so Jonah's waiting. And don't miss at all how active God is in the little things, beginning in verse 6. In verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8, don't miss the phrase, God prepared. So the Lord God prepared a plant, a gourd, and he made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. Evidently, it could get as hot there as it does in Chad. And it was blistering hot. He gets a shade tree over his head. And for the first time in the book, Jonah is happy. Jonah's not happy that thousands have come to faith in the living God. He's happy that he's got a shade tree. Jonah was grateful. He was rejoicing with great joy for the plant. But morning dawned. And you know, the real hero in the book of Jonah is God. But the next great hero in the book of Jonah is the worm. Because God prepared a little worm, and it damaged the plant, that it withered. And it happened that when the sun arose, the Lord who had prepared the plant, who had prepared the worm, now prepared a sirocco, a vehement, hot, blazing east wind. It is said that sometimes men would go insane at the heat and the sand that would come from this type of wind. And it beat on Jonah's head. The word literally means to box. God is boxing Jonah now with the sun. And he grows faint. So he wished death for himself, and again he says, it's better for me to die than to live. And so God says to Jonah, Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And a Danny Aiken paraphrase would be, you're doggone right, it's right for me to be angry. I'm so mad I could die. And so the Lord, again, in his grace and mercy and long-suffering, says to Jonah, Jonah, let's just step back for a moment and quickly evaluate this. Let's see here. You have had pity on a plant, a gourd. You have not labored. You didn't make it grow. You didn't do a thing. It came up in a night. It perished in a night. Here today, gone tomorrow, no big deal. On the other hand, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? While there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot even tell the difference between their right and left hand. They are so morally bankrupt. When it comes to what is right and what is wrong, they are as bad off as if they could not tell their left hand from their right hand. And besides that, there's many livestock. Here's a great city. Men and women who bear my image, men and women for whom I will send my son to die. Now, isn't that the place that pity ought to be displayed? And yes, the book ends right there. This comes to a screeching halt. And God leaves the question unresolved, although I suspect that because Jonah's book made it into the canon of Scripture, Jonah probably did finally get the message. But you see, God leaves the book open-ended for this reason. What about you and what about me? We heard a very stirring testimony a moment ago about the plight of those in Chad. What are we going to do about it? I said, well, that's a bad thing. Boy, that's tough. Maybe they're getting what they deserve. The book of Jonah leaves all of us this morning with a haunting question. Lost people matter to God. Do lost people matter to you? Sam Jones was a wonderful Methodist evangelist, and he said, and I quote, "If I had 1,000 tongues, they should all talk of Jesus. If I had 1,000 hands, they should all work for Jesus. If I had 1,000 feet, I'd put them all in the service of Jesus." Lost people matter to God. Lost people should matter to you and to me. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? This morning, I want to challenge you again. Lost people matter to God. They should matter to you. And if you're here today and you are lost, I want you to know something. You matter to God. He loves you so much, he sent his son to die for you. And today, in just a moment, I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And you have the opportunity, even the privilege, of coming to this God who is indeed merciful and compassionate, slow in anger, who went all the way on your behalf by sending his son that you might be saved from your sins. Today, if that is the need of your heart and of your life, I want to ask you to come today to Christ. It will be the greatest decision you'll ever make. And I promise you, when you come to him, he will receive you. And just like he did with the Ninevites, he will forgive you of your sins and he will make you his child. I invite you today to come. Others of us who are here today are saved. We know him as our Lord. But I want to ask you again the question that haunts us from Jonah. Lost people matter to God. Do lost people matter to you? And will you do what you need to do in terms of your giving? Will you do what you need to do in terms of your sharing? And will you go out of the way, experience a little trouble, maybe a lot of trouble, to let a lost world know that they matter to God. Will you do it? During this time of invitation, if you feel so compelled, come and drop here at these steps and let them become an altar of prayer. And just once again say to the Lord, Lord, unfortunately, I've been a hard-hearted child like Jonah was a hard-hearted prophet. And I've not had compassion for lost people as I ought. God, forgive me. And may I not have the heart of Jonah, but may I have the heart of God. Heavenly Father, I am so grateful that though we may run, we cannot hide from you. I am so grateful that salvation is of the Lord. I'm so glad you're the God of the second chance, and I am so glad that lost people like I once was matter to you. May they also matter to us. And may we this day respond as you speak to our hearts, some coming to be saved, some coming to join this church, some coming today in a recommitment of their life, that I will again pursue lost people like my God pursued me one day. Lord, have your way then with us. And may we indeed, as the song says, surrender all to Jesus this day. This I ask and pray in your wonderful name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. We begin to sing. If you need to step out and come right now, you come as we sing.